forget about it. Pretend it didn't happen, children. We are in Mark 6, as you well know. In the previous chapters, we've seen Jesus bring his ministry into full swing. And we've watched him as he's traveled far and wide, tirelessly, going to one village after another, crossing a river, crossing the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, which is an enormous inland lake, in order to bring in the wandering children of Israel. Recently, we've seen him target a non-Jewish man, or at least from a non-Jewish territory, it doesn't say whether he himself is or not, who has been oppressed by a legion of demons for untold time. And he's relieved of this deep burden. And actually the first one Christ commissions to go and preach the compassion of God to his home village. More recently, we've seen Jesus heal two women in a very conspicuous manner that indicates he is targeting the healing of their womanhood. He is healing women as women, just as he is healing, even in his own incarnation, manhood, which he has taken on himself. An indication that Christ is regathering the precious image, his own precious image, which he has deposited in both male and female. Maybe the most significant act of his salvation certainly is what it pertains to us, but indicative of his entire purpose in salvation, which is to bring all of the creation to culmination in himself. And today we're in Mark 6, and we begin with the first two verses. If you have your Bibles, open them, and we'll review them together. Mark says that Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him, were amazed. We'll stop there halfway through verse 2. So Jesus is going back home. And back home for Jesus is Nazareth. Now you could say a number of things are back home for Jesus. You could say Capernaum because he kind of adopts it as his home. It's about 40 kilometers away from Nazareth, but that's often where he's working out of in his ministry. And of course you could say his hometown is Bethlehem because that's where he's born, which maybe instigates us to do a bit of review of his life. Perhaps you remember that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is in the very center of Judea, the Jewish world, right beside Jerusalem, his family could not remain there because Herod the Great was on the throne at that time and had heard about the birth of one who was to be called Messiah, and attempted to kill him, and killed many young children trying to get to Jesus. Jesus' family was warned in a dream to flee, and they left to Egypt. He lived out his early years in exile. And when it was safe to come back to the territory, they left Egypt, and instead of settling in Bethlehem or the Jerusalem area again, still considering it too dangerous because Herod the Great's son was on the throne and was a very unstable man, his family settled down instead further to the north, which had once belonged to the nation of Israel, but now was largely predominated by non-Jews, the area of Galilee, particularly in Nazareth. And so Christ grew up in a mixed-race region. He was familiar with multiple languages. It appears he certainly spoke Aramaic, and it seems undeniable he also spoke Greek. He was familiar with a variety of religious expression, including Jewish and pagan. And his experience was largely one of small-town life, to the point that when Herod's advisors hear or I should say, in fact, later than that. When people hear that he's coming out of Nazareth, their response is, could anything good come out of there? Could anything good come out of Tees, Alberta? He must have been invited to speak at this synagogue. And that was not uncommon. The people in the synagogues were hungry for the word of God. And they'd often take any opportunity of a traveling rabbi to invite them to speak. And Christ was not an officially trained rabbi. But the people of his hometown have heard about all the stir that he's been causing and his wonderful teaching and his miracles. And so anybody really could speak in a synagogue, and they invite him to do so. Mark relates to us that when the people heard what he had to say, they were astounded. This is an effect Jesus constantly has on his hearers. He seemed unceasingly to find an angle that they'd never heard before. These people who had grown up in the faith, he always taught it a little bit different. Familiar, but fuller. And in fact, if we look at Luke chapter 4, which is probably a parallel passage of the same event, we see something about what Jesus taught. Not just on this occasion, but probably just about every time he had opportunity to speak. He taught that this was the time in which Messiah was fulfilled. And he taught not only that were they living in that precious foretold time, but they were experiencing Messiah in himself. And he did that in ways that generally weren't straightforward, but subtly indicated that he was the fulfillment. And that's why the fulfillment was in their time. There's a lesson for us. In fact, throughout this entire passage, there's going to be one great lesson for us to take home. Just like in these synagogues that Jesus was teaching in, everyone had grown up with a certain tradition of understanding. That's the same with you and I as well. Every one of us are discipled into a tradition, a manner of understanding God and his will for our lives and how to understand the scriptures and how to walk in our calling in Christ. And those traditions are, on the one hand, a godsend because we need the help of others. You know, our first day of the faith, we're not ready to suddenly start sorting out everything for ourselves. But traditions famously also have limitations. They are generally expressions that have been married to our particular time and culture. And there's a warning here, and it's going to go on as we read further in the response of Jesus' listeners, that you and I must be very careful not to close ourselves off to God's entire truth, which he might bring to us, and we might find it goes beyond what we're comfortable with, what we're familiar with, what we're used to, what we expect. God has a way of not fitting in our boxes. And that's important even for us as we sit here in Clive Baptist Church, professing a faith in Jesus Christ and aspiring to the salvation that he's offered us, that we are not the measure of all God's people of all time. We have been given a foundation, and that's the aim that every church and every mentor should aim to pass on, a solid foundation in which to experience God, but not confusing that with every piece of knowledge there is to have about him or everything that he will ever do, because Christ is far bigger than even what we have experienced here at Clive. We go on, beginning in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. The story really revolves around this moment that we've just read. Everything comes down to this response in what Mark wants to teach us. And he's warning us that the familiar has a power in our lives to distort our perceptions. What we're used to can have this effect in our lives where it starts to sort out everything we encounter and conform it to our expectations. "Don't we know him?" they ask. "Isn't this the guy that built that table? Isn't he one of us?" And we might think a long time on what's really going on in their heads and in their hearts. For sure, one of the things is envy. "He's just one of us. How dare he climb over us?" They're hearing this wonderful message, and they're hearing it point to him in subtle ways. "How dare he? He's not better than us." And so we see a couple of lessons, because there's a couple of familiarities going on in these people. The first is that their familiarity with Jesus causes them to set expectations for him. "He's just another neighbor, like every other neighbor. Just another carpenter, like every other carpenter. And the expectation is, well, then he better act like it." They're offended by the fact that he won't sit in that little bubble. But there's a second familiarity. Their familiarity with the faith that they grew up in, it causes them to set expectations for it. Jesus has come to them and is implicitly requesting that they reevaluate their understanding of the faith. The faith as a whole is right, but the understanding has some missing pieces and misarranged pieces. But they're familiar with the faith. They're not open to reevaluating, and they reject, ironically, the very fulfillment of the faith that they have called themselves by. This is the real message of the passage. Why it's been preserved through the centuries. Mark's testimony to us that familiarity has the power to blind us to what's right in front of our eyes. And of course, it's still a danger, as I've already alluded to a few moments ago. Familiarity today in the church can make us complacent, like these people, and resentful of a greater truth when it comes to us. Every one of us who has been raised in the faith or has come to faith and has had a mentor grows up and we are taught the best that those around us can give us. And that's quite profound depths most of the time. But again, what we can give to one another is the essentials, and that's what we should focus on. That which has been experienced throughout the history of the church since the time of Scripture itself, the foundation, the bare ground on which to build. But once again, it doesn't mean that we know all of Christ's purposes. And yet, like these people, we can be prone to oversimplify. We're 21st century Christians. We have this, we have that. We know all these things. We're Baptists, born of Baptists, born of Baptists. Well, I hope that means a great deal in giving us the essentials. But I hope we also recognize that Christ can't be contained in any of those things. He goes far deeper than what's familiar. And one of the ways we measure our health is that when Christ starts to lose wonder and mystery to us, we have invariably lost his fullness, lost sight of the real measure of the God we serve. Familiarity today, I'm sure it has in generations past, can be a problem in another way that we don't immediately see in this story, but we do see in our own lives. It can make us resentful of the faith we see lived out in others. Familiarity. There isn't a single church, and I'm sure you've been gathering this message already, that has ever been perfect. It's never been filled with perfect people. It's always been a group of people who are striving towards God, but having to get up from many faults. Every church has always been like that. And the reason this is perpetuated is because imperfect people need the church, so imperfect people come to the church. You can't get away from them because that's the place where they need to be. So they're just going to keep coming. And they're going to keep bringing their faults in with them. It's the same in the home. Parents strive to model the faith to their children, but they're still in process. They haven't arrived. And children grow up only knowing Christian life and only knowing it as they've seen it in their church or their parents. And they think, well, that's the faith. This is what it looks like. And sometimes we're affronted by that. The failures, the sins of others, which become apparent at times. And we might not even be fair with those in process. We might not give them the grace that they deserve, but certainly we might come to see the entire faith through their failures. We might conclude that because they at times have proven powerless, therefore Christ is powerless. Or God forbid, they have proven hypocrites, therefore the Christian faith is hypocritical. This happens all the time. And if that's a place that you are coming from, I would say to you this. No one has ever truly known Christianity until they have cast their whole selves on Christ himself. You haven't tried out the Christian faith by watching others live it. You haven't come to know the Christian faith by watching secondhand. You cannot judge the Christian faith until you've done the one thing that the Christian faith tells you is at the root of everything. Throw yourself on Christ, and then you will come to know the Christian faith. It can't be done through others, though others can lead you. And that reminds us that even as we lead others in the faith, we're leading them beyond to Christ himself. The only remedy to familiarity, the only remedy that could have helped these people, is to maintain that there is a God, or in this case a Christ, beyond what we have yet known. And I hope very much for you that that's something that stirs in your heart and is familiar. There is a Christ so far beyond what you have known that he can't even relate the whole of himself until very much has changed in you. There is a Christ beyond the good and beneficial but incomplete Bible lessons. There is a Christ beyond the effortful but imperfect example of others. There is a Christ beyond your own self-assured smugness that you grew up knowing everything, which can last you well into your 80s, by the way. There is a Christ beyond that. Someone in many aspects completely unfamiliar and strange. So how do we find this one who's beyond all that? Well, ironically, we start with the common, as I've already said. We build on the essentials that we're given. And that's such an important step because there's many people who are ready to say, I want to go beyond what I've seen others do. I want to be better and greater. And suddenly we're using language that's arrogant. I'm superior. I'm better than them. And we reinvent Christ, and it's not Christ at all. We've just been led astray. And the real irony is that in this response to what we might think is half-hearted cultural Christianity, over and over again, what happens as we try to go deeper is we just pull on our cultural experience and make Christ into it. The Christ who guarantees everybody the wealth that our culture loves, who guarantees everybody the health that our culture loves. And all we do is make up a non-faith, unless we build on the essentials we're given. But having done that, having listened carefully to the people around us and the generations that have gone before us and the witness of the scriptures as lived out in lives for centuries, we still know to expect something that's bigger still. And to let Christ reveal himself, and this is the important matter, as we actually walk with him indeed. You remember a couple of weeks ago around Easter, we read the resurrection story together, and in particular, we focused on Christ's post-resurrection appearance to a number of disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And if you remember this story, these disciples' hearts are downcast because they've watched the Master in whom they had placed all faith crucified and laid in a tomb. And they don't know what's next. And Jesus comes, because the story doesn't end there, having risen from the dead, and they don't recognize him because of their grief and their doubt. And Jesus then does something so gracious and merciful. He begins to open to them the Old Testament to understand how all of this had to take place and ultimately promises a resurrection on the third day. And they still don't recognize him. And it's not until they're in a room with him and he takes the bread and breaks it to eat together that finally their eyes are opened. It wasn't until they communed with him that they came to truly know Jesus. Even being taught the literal best lesson you could ever have for a Bible study in all of history, they could not see Jesus. They had to participate with him. It's not hearing that causes you to know Jesus, though it can lead you. It's certainly not seeing. These people we read about today had that. It's doing whatever he is doing that makes you familiar with something beyond the familiar. This is exactly the model Christ himself lived out. I only do what I see the Father doing, he said. His communion was constantly walking in the footsteps of the Father. And so that means for us that to truly know Christ, to have any claim to say, I know what Christianity is. It's not where you were born. It's not where you did your Sunday school lessons. I hope all of that leads to something great. But it's not until you pray for those that Christ is praying for. We're told that he is praying for them right now. It's not until you forgive those Christ is forgiving. It's not until you're patient with those toward whom Christ is showing patience. It's not until you're giving generously to those to whom Christ is being generous. It's not until you're noticing the lowly and sitting with the people that other people won't sit with as Christ himself is doing. It's not until you're lowering yourself in deep humility to serve and considering others greater than yourself as Christ is doing. It's not until you take the lowest seat at the banquet as Christ himself is doing that you can claim to know your Lord. In Matthew 7, famously, Christ speaks of those who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you, Lord? Miracles, casting out demons." And Christ will say to them, "You have no part in my kingdom because I don't know you." What does it mean for Christ to know us? Well, he explains. It's the very same thing we saw in the first chapters of Mark that he kept emphasizing. The kingdom is for those who do the will of the Father with him. For those who walk out the faith in him. The Apostle Paul calls it walking by the Spirit. Christ didn't know them because they didn't make themselves known to him. There was no reciprocal communion because the faith wasn't lived. They had not walked with Jesus in heart, hand, and foot. And you know, this principle that we must do what Christ is doing to know him is true in all other parts of life. Many of us know that it's not uncommon at all for children to have a hard time understanding their parents as they're growing up, maybe even creating alienation in the relationship. But then later in life, they grow up, they marry, they have kids, they start doing the same work their parents were doing. They experience what day-to-day parenting is, and suddenly they understand mom and dad a whole lot better. They start to really know them because they're doing their parents' work. And they realize what their parents' intent was and what their heart was and how that was actually loving and where there was actually wisdom. Their parents become comprehensible to them. So often that's how life goes, and it's the same way with our Lord. Christ doesn't call us to love him by walking with him because he's a legalist. He does it because it's the only organic way to truly experience the life of God. And it's quite a shame that so often in our culture, and we're not the first, we replace the real Messiah with the partial one we've experienced secondhand. And if you're someone that describes, who has been affronted by the evils of those who claim to walk in Christ's name, first of all, I'm sorry that happened to you. But second of all, if you're serious about evaluating real life, you have to get beyond it and start where you stopped. You're dealing with the most remarkable figure who's ever lived by virtually everyone's judgment, no matter which faith they come from. One who has baffled the most intelligent throughout the centuries and humbled them to seek wisdom from him. You're talking about someone who has caused the arrogant to give up their pride, who has exalted the lowest, who has literally changed the world with his kingdom. It's probably worth going back and reevaluating if you've really understood him. And you can only do that by casting yourself on his life and taking up the same calling. We move on, verses 4 to 6, and end our reading this morning. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. I do love the way Mark puts this. He couldn't do any miracles there except for the miracles he did. Except for the miracles that would super excite us. Jesus is only able to perform a few miracles because familiarity had sapped all the faith from the room. We're not supposed to imagine that this is like the other villages he visited where they were lining up, it would appear, in hundreds or thousands. The problem isn't that they're coming to him and there's just no power there. He can't do it. He's trying. The problem is they're not coming. The problem is they're not showing up at all. That's how far that their doubt has pushed them because of familiarity. And I expect that having had this experience in Nazareth, a new story developed about Jesus. They didn't experience many miracles, so all these stories from the other cities, they must be false. Because that's what we do in our faithlessness. We make up a story from our own experience that we just push onto the whole world. It must be like this everywhere. And Jesus, as we end our reading today, is stunned at how effective familiarity has proven at quenching their faith. Well, how do we take something home with us here this morning? I've mentioned to you before a quote from Mark Twain. Thank goodness it's not C.S. Lewis. When he said, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that ain't so." That's what these people are dealing with. It's not that they don't know anything. Jesus even says this to the Pharisees. "If you were blind, you would be saved. It's because you see that you can't be reached." What gets them into trouble is they've replaced any possibility for the truth. They've displaced it. All of that volume, that capacity to receive truth, has been filled with false presumptions from their familiarity. And the Apostle Mark is warning us on how that familiarity can replace truth, the truth of God in our lives too. We could say a couple of things that take home with us. This principle of how the familiar can get in the way, if we take a step back, it scales up to a lot of human interaction with Jesus. I mean, very close to what we've experienced here this morning in this reading. One of the things we have to be careful with is not to be offended by how familiar or how common God is when he comes to us. That's what happened with these people. They have a familiarity with the faith that gets in the way, but they also have a familiarity with the human nature. And they say, "This can't be God." Well, maybe they don't really understand human nature all that well, because it turns out it can be married. It can be a perfect vessel for God. That's precisely what it is in Christ. And so be careful. The deeply unfamiliar things often come in very familiar packages. But there's another example that we could give of this principle. And that is that one of the great stumbling blocks, at least visibly or ostensibly in our time, to faith in Christ is the paradox of a perfect God and an imperfect world. The problem of evil. The problem of suffering. How can a perfect God exist and yet there be so much suffering in the world? And the way that God responds to that is not the way that we expect for him to do. We might expect one way. I mean, the claim implicitly is that a perfect God dealing with suffering in the world should immediately take up his sword and slay the cause of evil. The warrior God, come and do this. I wonder where any of us would be if he did that. And one day he will do something along those lines, though I don't know precisely how we'll experience it. But in this time, he hasn't. Neither has he done the other thing we expect, which is give us a perfectly rational explanation so we can understand with our minds how it is that you can be perfect and there can be suffering. He doesn't give us that. His answer is much more easily overlooked. The way he deals with the problem of the suffering in the world is to put aside his crown and come and join it. He doesn't have to use words. He comes and sits in the suffering of human beings as a human being. That's his answer. It might not seem very smart or clever, but it sure is powerful. But the challenge in that is that he makes himself very common, very familiar, easily overlooked. He's just another co-sufferer with us, another human having a hard time in life. And he comes and he mourns with those who are mourning, and he even lowers himself beneath the experience of most of us. He offers himself for the worst forms of repudiation, slanders of all sorts that are completely untrue. He offers his body for violence and even death on a cross. And all of that glory of heaven is hidden behind the familiar and overlooked, so we might miss it. One of the things we certainly have to learn from Mark is that the familiar can be pregnant with the most immense mysteries that this creation and beyond has to offer, that God himself has to offer. And that means, even as you look about a church like this one, it might be the most common-looking person in this congregation who is, in fact, the nearest to God. We might miss the depths of what God is doing in the wonderfully mundane in that life. It means that the most common-looking ministry might, in fact, be the most powerful one that the Spirit is working through among us. You know, I certainly was taught to think of God working as something grandiose and, frankly, self-exalting, something sensational, nothing short of world-changing. And you know how you change the world? 10,000 fathers who are active in their homes changes the world. 10,000 mothers who build into their kids changes the world. It means that to experience the power of God might mean truly living that quiet life that the great apostle commands us to seek. And he himself, the apostle Paul, was scorned for doing it. Do you know? His letters to the Romans are full of it. And he explains, when I came to you, I was a tent maker. I didn't take any money from you, even though I was entitled to it. It was right for me to receive an income from you. I didn't want it to get in the way as you were just growing, as your faith was so small. So I and the other apostles to you, we worked all day long, building tents and selling them so that you didn't have to pay a dime. And because of that, you hate us. You scorn us as something common and familiar, not like the super apostles who drain us of every dollar we have. But most of all, I'd want to close with this. Our lesson today, this principle of how the familiar can cause us to overlook the wonderful, is once again to consider that doing the common work of Christ in this life, just walking with him in performing the simple lifestyle of faith, active faith, that he commands us to, also prepares us for the judgment we will one day face. Importantly, as I've said, because it prepares us to recognize Christ on that day. We imagine that the coming judgment will be a day in which Christ unilaterally sorts those who have pleased him from those who haven't. And certainly there's much testimony to that in Scripture that Christ will do such sorting. But there's going to be more to the judgment than that. And how do I know that? Because already judgments have occurred in this world. And they teach us that we're involved in the judgment too. God came materially to his people. He lived with them and walked with them. He talked to them. He was touched by them. He touched them. He was seen by them. The Bible describes the incarnation of Christ as the greatest possible revelation of the Father that can occur. Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the Father, the exact representation. John describes it this way, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The people of Jesus' generation saw the Father. That is the conclusion we're to make. And when they saw the Father, having had the greatest experience of God that humans could be afforded, what was the result? They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. He was literally standing right before them, and they were confused. This can't be him. This can't be God. This can't be the one we've lived for. I'm certain that this will be part of the day ahead of us as well. We will see God face to face, and many will deny that he is God. We will stand before the King and have so confused ourselves, we'll say, this is not the God I've looked for. Every act in this life matters. Every choice we make, everyone shapes our lens of how we see the world and, in fact, how we see God. Even the little ones accumulate to a great change in our capacity to behold and recognize Christ the King. There's a man of faith who lived in Greece over 100 years ago. His name was Nectarius, and he spent his entire life helping the lowest of the people he could find in his communities where he lived, along with his Lord. And when a group of women came to him desperate for leadership in a life of prayer, he committed the rest of his life to helping them achieve this, along with his Lord. All his life, he seemed to run afoul of the powers that be in the church, even though he tried his hardest to satisfy them, along with his Lord. His response was to patiently endure slanders and pretty severe persecutions from all across the church, along with his Lord. And when he faced death, though he was a bishop whose office demanded a high honor and afforded him the wealth to purchase something better, he selected instead a humble bed in a hospice with the common people, along with his Lord. He spent 50 days suffering terribly, but receiving it as though salvation was at work in him through this process, along with his Lord. And when asked why God allowed him to suffer, he answered in keeping with his Lord. It's not when we fly that God is close, but when we're broken. I need this pain to remind me that I'm an old man who cannot even use the toilet by myself. And so he humbled himself along with his Lord. And he looked only to the power of God to save him, along with his Lord. And he prayed ceaselessly on his bed through his pain, along with his Lord, and asked for what he prayed. He answered that he was being reminded by God of everyone who ever wronged him and was praying for mercy and salvation to come to them, along with his Lord. And he faced death when it came, with unmovable certainty that he was going home to his Lord, for he knew his Lord by having walked with his Lord. And the last words he said, as his dim eyes suddenly grew wide and bright, though nothing else in the room had changed, were because his Lord had finally come to him. And with certainty, Nectarius declared, "I see." All of his life had prepared him so that when Christ appeared in even the briefest of moments, Nectarius immediately knew him for who he was, and the two received one another forever. Familiarity can blind us and keep us from recognizing the one we claim. But by living out Christ, we become familiar with truth far beyond the familiar. I'll invite up our worship team and our communion stewards as I close us in prayer. Father, You direct us in how to walk in you. We don't merely walk before you, but in the midst of your hands and your heart. We share fellowship with your Holy Spirit as we live out the faith that Jesus Christ has invited us to. I pray this morning that familiarity would not blind us to the incredible depths of this Master who is unlike any other. And I ask today that wherever we are in that walk, you'd show us your next step forward and how to live out the reality of the salvation we've received. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.